very sorry. I apologize greatly. You guys will have to work through it with me. All right. So, welcome to True North. Oh, I'm still not used to being in here. It is just so different feeling. Second Sunday in the new meeting space, right? I am glad that you guys are here. I really am. I'm still really excited that we're in here. I'm really excited because God is showing his faithfulness to us in very tangible ways. You know, and I know it's a little bit different. It might take a little bit of getting used to. But I'm glad for the way that God provides for us. It's exciting that we are growing. And it is exciting that God is working in our midst. And this week, we're going to be done with the Book of Lamentations. Right? We finished that last week. We're moving into something a little bit happier. So we made it through all the depression. I'm proud of us. But it became abundantly clear to me over the last 6 weeks as Lamentation was a really hard book to work through. But I think that there was a lot of truth in there that we were able to apply to our lives. So thanks for sticking it out with me. Thanks for coming back, even though I warned you week after week that it was going to be depressing. But this week I'm excited because we start a new book with a decidedly different tone. This week we're going to be starting to work through the book of Philippians. I'm excited because we haven't tackled an epistle yet here at True North, and they're kind of my favorites. They're my favorites to preach through, they're my favorites to study through, and I was actually able to preach through the book of Philippians a couple years ago at my old church OVCC. And so if you guys were at OVCC in 2016 and heard me preach through the book of Philippians, sorry. You'll probably hear some of the same stuff again. But I'm excited to be back in the book because I remember loving it a lot. All right, I think this book should be really encouraging, especially after all the talk of suffering that we've had in the last few weeks. But before we really get into it, we need to pray. This week we're going to continue our prayers for the Church of Afghanistan. I don't really have anything to add to what I've talked about for the last couple weeks as far as Afghanistan goes. They're just having a really hard time. Their struggle is very real. Their pain is very real. And it may seem a little disingenuous to be praying for them from our kind of comfy gym with, you know, 18 padded seats. But the reality is that when one part of Christ's body hurts, all of it hurts. We all hurt with it. Pain within Christ's body is never an isolated thing. So let's pray for them, not just here and now on this Sunday morning, but in the days and weeks to come. Let's remember that we're all in this fight together, because I know that God is working in their midst and will use their sorrow and their pain to advance the gospel. But in addition to the Church of Afghanistan, let's also be praying for one of our local churches here. We're going to be praying for Liberty Christian Church. Let's pray that they would truly make disciples, that they would be a light for the gospel in their community. You know, our prayer is that their pastor and their leadership and their congregation would pursue God wholeheartedly and keep him at the forefront of everything in their ministries, which is the same thing that we pray for us. So let's lift all these things up to God. God, you are a great God. I thank you so much that we have the honor and privilege of being part of your church, God, of being part of your body, just representing one small contingent of your work here on earth, God. Father, I pray that we would constantly be a church that is globally minded, that is community minded, that loves others because of how you have loved us, Lord. And God, I pray that we would truly continue to keep the people of Afghanistan in prayer, that we would continue to lift them up to you, knowing that you see all the persecution, all the sorrow, all the heartache that they are going through, God. Father, we know that you see it. We know that you're working in it. We know that you're using it to glorify yourself. We know that you're using it to change people's lives, God. And I pray that you would continue to bring them inroads of ministry in their communities, God, that you continue to bring them safety, that you continue to bring them joy and peace and patience and all the things that they need to make it so that your name is made great in the country of Afghanistan, God. Father, I pray for the church here in Utah as well. I pray for Liberty Christian. I pray that they would be a church that is after your own heart. I pray that they would pursue you with everything that they have, that they would keep you at the forefront of all of their ministries, that they would love you both individually and as a congregation, God. I pray that your name would be made great in them. I pray that you would show us ways that we can help encourage them and help support them. And God, I pray that really that you would just provide for them, that you would take care of them, and that you would make your name great through them. But Lord, I pray for True North this morning. I pray for myself as I bring the message. I pray that I won't screw it up. I pray that I won't misconstrue or misapply anything. I pray that my thoughts will be clear. Father, we know that you are here with us. And I pray that everything that we do would be glorifying to you. That we wouldn't worship just because we like music, but that we would worship because you are a great God that is worth worshiping. And Father, I pray that you would really impact our hearts, and you would impact our minds, that you would change everything in our lives to make it so that they glorify you and they come more in alignment with you, Lord. God, we know that you are the only thing worth it in life. You are the only thing that has eternal value. And I pray that we would continue to run the race well, and that we would continue to seek you well, and that you would be made great this morning. Amen. Okay, so, like I said, we're going to be working through the book of Philippians, and I'm excited about it for a couple of reasons. The first is that the book is actually a really rich book. Like, I don't know if you guys have ever read it, but it's full of theology. It is full of practical guidelines as how to live as a disciple of Christ. But it's also just a very joyous book. The tone is just so starkly different than what we've been used to studying over the last couple of weeks. And so some of you guys that have probably read this before might be saying, Jake, how are you going to get through the book of Philippians in 4 weeks? Well, I'll tell you, it's going to be light speed. We're going to go right over the top of it. Because the purpose is not to get every single piece of truth out of this book, right? It's to see how the sorrow that we've been talking about for the last month can be tempered with joy. And I think that if we can give equal perspective on the joy and the sorrow as we study these books in conjunction, that it's really going to make a lot of sense. So hopefully, sooner rather than later, we'll come back to Philippians and we can really dive deep into it, you know, take 6 weeks a chapter, you know, do all that sort of thing. But for now, we are really just going for the main points and the main themes to see how they kind of connect with what we've been studying lately. Because really, the book of Philippians is first and foremost a letter. It's a letter of joy. It was written in partnership of the gospel, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. It's what's called an epistle. It simply means it's a letter, and it's a letter written to the church in Philippi. Okay? And so Paul is actually doing what he has so often done as we read through the Bible, and that's he's writing from prison, okay, where he was arrested for preaching the gospel. So this letter was written to the church of Philippi. It was written at the same time as a bunch of the other letters that Paul's written, but this one was special. Just a little bit of backstory about the city of Philippi is that it was actually a Roman colony. Okay? It was modeled to be a miniature Rome. The founders of Philippi wanted it to rival Rome. And so in everything that they did, they imitated Rome. They had temples. They had the same cultural rights. They had everything. But the really important thing is that Philippi was the first Gentile city to have a church planted at it. This was the first time that the gospel made its way out of Judah and Israel. So this was Paul's first church plant. It had a special place in his heart. It'd be like me writing you guys all a letter in like 20 years from a prison in like China or something, right? It's a heartfelt letter. But the whole purpose behind this letter is the why of Christianity. Why do we do what we do? The purpose is to remind the Philippians the reason that they came to Christ in the first place. The reason is to remind them why the gospel is so important. And so he gives them kind of the philosophy of Christianity by presenting himself as a brother in Christ, not as their apostle, not as their planter, not as their pastor. He doesn't write them a letter about how horrible they are or how they're screw-ups or anything like that. He's writing them a letter because the fellowship of the saints brings him joy. And the relationship with the Philippians is one that mutually encourages him. And he needed to be encouraged. Right? He wants what's best for the Philippian church, and consequently, that's what's best for the advance of the gospel. Okay? So Paul takes this time to write to the church of Philippi to encourage them to continue in the gospel. All right? So let's take a look at it before I explain all of it away. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 to begin. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So already, we kind of see that Paul is starting this letter differently than he does most of his letters. Right? Most of his letters, he actually starts them by making a claim to authority. He starts them, like we see in Ephesians and Colossians, he claims apostolic authority. He makes statements like, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, you need to listen to me. But this book isn't like that. He doesn't tout his authority. He simply comes as a servant of Christ. And so already the tone of this book is one of fellowship and partnership. Right? This isn't a letter to correct a problem. This is a letter to encourage the Philippian church to continue to faith, to stay strong, to persevere, to have a proper outlook. This book was not meant to smack people over the head with doctrine, but to encourage them to live a life that a person wholly committed to Christ would live. All right? And so as we see the first couple of verses, we see where Paul's mind is. He's not intent on his circumstances. He's not wallowing in sorrow. He's not anxious or worried about what's to come, even though he doesn't even know if he's going to survive or not, right? Because as long as he's alive, his concern is the church. His concern is the growth and the health of the body. He's not concerned about himself. He comes secondary. And it's also not just a clinical concern for the church of Philippi. It comes with a deep relationship. You know, it's one of those things that if you guys ever had one of those friends that even though you don't see the person regularly, you just kind of pick right back up where you left. You know, 10 years could pass by and then you see them and you're like, oh, I remember why we were best friends. You know, that's essentially what's happening here with Paul. He loved those people so deeply, and he prayed for them so often that he needed to check in with them. And so he's remembering his co-workers in the ministry, and he's remembering them fondly. He prays for them in just a personal, intrinsic way that shows how much value the church really has to him. Paul wants this church to succeed. He wants them to thrive. And so the whole point of this letter is how to do that. How does a church thrive? How does the Philippian church thrive despite its circumstances? And what does that mean for us here at True North? What kind of pointers can we get from Paul in this letter? I think there's a lot of meat that we need to look at. Let's start in verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11 say this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So the reality is that this is the heart of every true pastor and every true servant of Christ. It must be all of our prayers that every co-laborer, which means every Christian we meet, every person that shares in the mission of the church, would have love that abounds with knowledge and discernment. Because the way that we love is a barometer for our relationship with Christ. If we're in a good place with Jesus where we're growing and learning and we're focusing on what he's doing in the world, love is going to be much more visible in our lives. And it's going to be much more attracting to those that have never known unconditional love. If we are unable to love people, it's most often a symptom of a struggling relationship with Christ, where we are focused on our circumstance and not on the goodness of God. Because if we're truly loving the way that we're commanded, which is to love supernaturally, that means that we need to have a growing relationship with Christ, because the power of Christ in our lives is what powers us to love supernaturally. It's this idea that we're supposed to love so much, love Christ so much, that our love for him pours out onto everything else. All right? But love isn't the only thing that's commanded here. It's not the only thing that is needed for health within the church. We're not commanded to some kind of hippie lifestyle, you know. We're told to love with knowledge and discernment. And so at its core, this love is a love that comes with maturity. Paul begins this thought with the need for love. That's the core of it. But after all that, if our love is what it should be, everything else that Paul tells us to be is going to follow suit as we continue to grow with Christ, right? He prayed that they would experience abounding love and discerning love. But what does it mean to have abounding love and discerning love? The reality is that Christian love is not blind, right? We don't love everything. The heart and mind work together so that we have discerning love and loving discernment. Paul wanted his friends to grow in discernment and being able to distinguish things that are different, right? Because the ability to distinguish differences is a mark of maturity, not just physically, but spiritually. You know, I think I saw my nephew running around here a little bit ago. You know, my nephew kind of thinks that every truck on the road is the same. He thinks that my awesome GMC truck is the same as some really lame Ford truck. And the ability to distinguish differences comes when you really care about a subject. McCoy doesn't care about trucks yet. He doesn't know that. Hopefully one day he will realize the GMCs are the far superior vehicle. But that's not where he's at in his maturity, right? He hasn't grown to the point of being able to distinguish those two things. Discernment and distinguishment are hallmarks of maturity that Paul is calling every Christian to. Every Christian needs to be able to discern what is good and right and honorable. But the operative phrase of that is so that. There's a purpose to being able to do this. It's so that we can approve what is excellent and be blameless before God. There are things in this world that are good. There are things in this world that are bad. We need to grow in our maturity to a point where we know which is which. We need to know what to approve and what not to approve as disciples of Christ. And when we know what to approve and disapprove, when we are filled with the knowledge of discernment, we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Right? Because the fruit of the Spirit is something that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, right? It's to be filled with the fruit of righteousness is to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But being fruitful is a multifaceted concept that covers both our introspective lives, like the life inside of our minds, and the way that we express our love outside of that. It covers our motivations as well as our actions. And so fruitful means healthy. Having a fruitful relationship means having a healthy relationship with Christ that manifests itself in how we live our lives and how we interact with others. Right? Our fruit is how the world around us will experience Christ outside of this body. It's important to have fruit that is God-honoring. But how do we get there? Let's look at verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak to the world without fear. So let's look at what's happened to Paul. Right? There's kind of a list. So far, he's been put in prison. He's been subjected to beatings. He's been subjected to starvation, disease, the elements, all these things that we would probably think of as generally unpleasant. You know? Like, I think about how horrible prison would be today, and I imagine how much worse it was back then. So besides the personal pain that Paul is going through, we also know that the church at large is being persecuted. The people that Paul knows and the people that Paul loves are suffering. The real struggle that Paul is facing is not just his unpleasant circumstance. Paul is wrestling with the idea that he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But the perspective that he has on this is shocking. Because the circumstance that Paul found himself in was a circumstance that was terrible from earthly perspective. Just like Jeremiah's was. Just like we've been looking at for the last few weeks. It was full of sorrow. But from a heavenly perspective, it has served to advance the gospel. So Paul accepts the role that he has in this grand overarching narrative of God's interaction with the world. He doesn't focus on the pain that he's in. He focuses that he's been able to talk to the whole Roman guard. He's been able to tell people about the goodness of God. You know, I have no doubt that Paul would have told us about how hard it was if we'd asked, you know, and how terrible prison was or anything like that. But in comparison with the glory of Christ, Paul knew that it was worth enduring. Paul knew that all this sorrow, all this pain was worth it because it served to advance the gospel. Paul knew that his life wasn't worth more than anyone else's. And so if people could come to know Christ by his suffering, then that's a price that he would pay, and he would pay it gladly. I love reading this part of the letter. I love it. Because I kind of role play it a little bit. And it helps keep my priorities in order. Because I don't know that if I were in prison, I don't think I'd have a good attitude. I'd probably be a little bit upset, right? But apparently, Paul has told the entire imperial guard about Christ by this point. Paul makes the most of this opportunity to influence someone that isn't Jewish, someone that has never heard of Christ, someone that has no connection to Christianity. Paul makes the most of this opportunity that wasn't guaranteed to come around again, because more than anything else, Paul's personal desire was to spread the gospel, was to tell people about Jesus. One of the things that Paul really wanted to do is he really wanted to be a missionary to Rome, you know? We can see that in the book of Acts, chapter 19. We can see it in Romans 1. Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher. He wanted to go as a preacher, as a planter, start a successful church there. But instead, he went as a prisoner. He could have written a huge, long letter about all the pain and all the sorrow that he went through, but instead, he summed it up in one sentence. He says, "All the things that have happened to me." He does not make the circumstances his main deal. Paul did not let his circumstances dampen his joy or rot his fruit, because tons of other believers were emboldened because of his attitude. They went through the Roman Empire telling about Jesus. They would tell anyone that would listen, and this encouragement of Paul's circumstance changed how many people would come to know Christ. Paul's circumstance fed the world the gospel, even though from his perspective, it was terrible. If you're anything like me, you get stuck in a bit of a self-centered, kind of egocentric loop, right? Where you view your circumstance as something that only you are going through. When the reality is that our circumstances ripple through every interaction that we have with every person every day. And so what we're going through in our day-to-day can have profound impacts on the people that we meet in our lives, and that can color the way that people view God. If we are perpetually intent on our circumstances or focusing wholly on sorrow and pain instead of focusing on God, it really needs to make us ask questions about our view of the goodness of God. Because if we're hyper-focused on pain, then we are not hyper-focused on the way that God is working and moving in our midst. Because if we can face the sorrows of life with hope, joy, and peace, that is going to speak volumes to the world around us, and it will serve the same purpose that Paul's suffering and sorrow served. There's a really cool author. Her name's Karen Walden, and she said this one time. John 14:1 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so in seasons of uncertainty and turmoil, we are being asked to make a deliberate decision. We are being asked to not allow our hearts to be troubled, because the only way that I know how to do that is to spend copious amounts of time with God so I can walk through hard times from a place of peace, and that peace will impact those directly around me. It must start with me. The way we handle hard circumstances of life shows our true view of God, just like we've been talking about. We've spent the last 6 weeks talking about this, talking about sorrow, talking about pain, but we've also spent that much time talking about how God's goodness is displayed in his sovereignty and in his care during those times. Life was never meant to be easy, but God is still on the throne, and we still have the express biblical mandate to take joy in that. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." The sad reality is that there will always be someone out there to malign you, right? No matter who you are, what you do, someone will disagree with how you do things. Paul recognizes that there are people who preach the word of God that don't like him or agree with his methods. And even though he had detractors that were instigating a rivalry, Paul knew that the word of God was being preached, and that made it so that he was okay with those people continuing to preach the gospel. Paul defined his ministry by the wholeness of the gospel. He did not define his ministry by those who didn't like him. Paul defined his ministry and subsequently his whole life around the gospel and around the goodness of God, not around what people thought of him. And so if people were bad-mouthing him but preaching the gospel, that was not a worry to Paul because the gospel was still being preached. He didn't let the detractors and the instigators cause disunity among the church. He nips it right in the bud. Paul knew that there were people who didn't want to make his life harder. He knew that he had people that were on his team, that were in his corner. And so essentially he recognizes that the gospel is the gospel. Whether it comes from right motives or wrong, if people preach the gospel under false pretenses, the gospel still got taught. And that's all Paul cares about. Just like everything that we've talked about so far, it is so the gospel will be furthered. Sorrow is so that gospel will be furthered. Pain is so the gospel will be furthered. Arguments and detractors happen but the gospel will still be furthered. Because when you have a single mind that's focused on the gospel, you look on your critics as another opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was able to take solace in the fact that Christ was being preached, even if the people preaching it did not like him. It didn't matter that some people were for him or that some were against him. All that mattered was the preaching of the gospel. But verses 19 through 26 tell us this. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and contribute with you all for your progress in joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Throughout all of this, Paul's concern was never for his own vindication. Paul's main concern continues to just be the preaching of the gospel. It didn't matter if he died or if he lived. He knew that God's sovereignty extended over this trial, and whatever happened was for the glory of God. You know, as I read this, I'm kind of both challenged and encouraged. Because as Christians, our goal is the furthering of the gospel. It's to be salt and light. It's to love God and love others, right? This is where you guys go, yes. The reality is that the situations that we find ourselves in, they're not always great. There are struggles, there are issues, there is sorrow, there's pain. But if the gospel is taught and people hear about the grace that's available to them, that's all that matters. Life, death, happiness, sadness, pain, sorrow, joy, these are things that cannot define our lives as Christians and cannot define whether our lives are successful or unsuccessful. Because the definition of a successful life as a Christian has to be contingent on the impact that we made for the kingdom of God. How many people did we tell about Jesus? Our definition of a successful life is not a long life or a physically productive life. It's not about levels of success at work. It's not about how great our families are or how many friends we have. The goal of our lives as disciples is to live a life that glorifies God. And God is most glorified when we are telling others about him. Paul knew that the only reason to live is to live a life that glorifies God. If I were in Paul's shoes, I don't think I'd have the same attitude. You know, that's kind of just the whole vibe in this whole first chapter is how did Paul get to this attitude? Because I wouldn't have it. You know, sometimes I just get so overwhelmed with the struggles in life, I don't think about how my circumstance could be for the benefit of someone besides myself. We have to recognize as followers and disciples of Christ that God sees all the moving parts. He sees everything that's happening in our lives. He sees all the pain, all the sorrow. But just like Jeremiah 29 tells us, he has plans to prosper, not to harm. This is easily one of the most profound statements found in the epistles of Paul, because it makes us think about life in a way that's non-egocentric. It shows us that it's not about us. It's not about me. Right? Which is a pretty uncomfortable thought form, at least myself, because I really like to pretend that the world still revolves around me at some level. But Paul is presenting a choice here. He wants to die. He's lived a hard life. He's been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, arrested. But he knows that his physical life pales in comparison to what's coming. And so he is so ready to go and see his Savior, get rid of his earthly tent, get rid of his earthly body. But Paul is stuck because he knows that if he stays alive, That means the furthering of the gospel. It means planting and encouraging churches. It means living as a sacrifice for Christ Jesus. Death is a reward in Paul's mind. Life is the struggle. Death means that he finished the race, that he gets to reap the reward. But just like we would expect from Paul, who is so preoccupied with the spread of the gospel, he knows that if God wants him to stay alive, he'll stay alive, and he'll work in his life to further the gospel. So even though life isn't something that he wants to endure, he chooses to endure it to further the gospel. There comes a point, kind of as a reader, when we read the letters of Paul and we think, man, you really should just throw the towel in, man, like, just give up already. But Paul doesn't. He encourages us to continue the fight, to stay strong, to live as one called to a purpose. You know, I love reading this because death had no terrors for Paul. It simply meant departing. The word here was actually used by soldiers. It meant to take down your tent and move on. And I love this picture of Christian death. This tent that we live in will be taken down at death, but the spirit goes home to be with Christ. Death shouldn't be our fear. Death should be our motivation. Our motivation to spread the gospel, knowing that we are not here forever, knowing that every single one of us is going to die. The reality of death should not strike us with this kind of existential dread that keeps us awake at night. It should motivate us to use our time well, not to focus on things that don't matter. Paul spent his time on things that mattered. Didn't let his impending death frighten him, because death was welcome and it relieved him of worry, because he trusted in the character and promises of God and the goodness of the gospel. And so anytime that kind of existential dread strikes me, I need to remember the goodness of God and that my whole point on earth is to spread the gospel, not anything else. It's not to have vainglory. It's not to have wealth or power or the nice truck or the nice house or anything like that. It is to spread the gospel. That is, as disciples of Christ, that is each and every one of our purpose. But if I focus on my purpose, which is to spread the gospel, it takes away a lot of the existential dread I face in my life when life doesn't go how I planned it. Because my purpose isn't contingent on whether I get a raise or whether my life goes the way I want it. My purpose is not contingent on if I'm in the throes of sorrow or not. My purpose lies with God. And this is exactly what we saw in Jeremiah. That his purpose was to call back to God, call people back to God, and sorrow followed him his whole life. But Jeremiah rested in the goodness and justice of God, because Jeremiah's purpose was God-given, just like our purpose is God-given, which is to spread the gospel. Going into the final track here, final stretch, we got this. Verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflicts that I saw that you had, and now hear that I still have. So there's a couple of commands in there. First is, let your life be a worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? To live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life that spreads the gospel of Christ. To love God, to love others, to view others more highly than yourself, to be salt and light in a dying world. That is what it looks like to be worthy of the gospel. But then there's also This idea that you're living worthy of your citizenship. As believers, we are citizens to heaven. We are sojourners here, right? And so during my time in Europe on the mission field, you could kind of spot Americans a mile away. It was really kind of funny. They were always a little bit louder, a little bit coarser, a little bit more abrasive than like my Welsh friends. And I'd always get a little bit embarrassed when I'd see groups of them because we called them the ugly Americans, right? They were intent about like standing out amongst the crowd. And I would always get a little bit embarrassed because I know that they did not represent the best that America has to offer. They did not represent the best that we as a nation have to offer. And so what Paul is suggesting here is that we are to live as citizens of heaven, but while we are on earth, we can't behave as ugly Christians. Right? We need to behave like heaven's citizens. Go out as ambassadors for Christ. But Paul's second command within that is to strive side by side with each other and to not be frightened by your opponents. There are opponents that each and every one of us will face. Some are physical, some are spiritual. And we need to make sure that we're not being opponents of each other, right? But some of our opponents are frightening. We're to stand strong against them as a community. As a body of believers, we are to help each other bear the burden of having people and people opposed to us. Because if our opponents can divide us and cause discord within us, they've won. But if we remain unified and purposeful and on mission, then it's a sign of their destruction. If we retain our diligence and stay focused on what Christ has done and is doing, it assures our enemies that victory is ours, not theirs. And so even if sorrow rears its ugly head, that we're to stay unified, fighting in one spirit. It's a strange thought, but godly conflict is a privilege. Because conflict teaches us how to rely on truth. When people oppose us, we need to be willing to step back and re-examine why we do what we do. Is what I'm doing actually lining up with biblical process? Because if there's no conflict, no pain, no sorrow, then there's no need to stand strong. And we become spiritually flabby, like we talked about last week. And so going through spiritual conflict is a way that we have as believers to grow in Christ. And God gives us the strength that we need to stand firm, and this confidence is proof that we're on the winning side. So Paul really finishes the chapter by reminding the Philippians, and by extension us, that we're in a communal battle with each other. That we are fighting the same fights with each other. We are on each other's team. Life is hard, but it's harder outside community. Because as disciples of Christ, we were meant to live in community. Just as no man does an island, neither is a disciple of Christ. You know, all around the globe, people are engaged in spreading the gospel. We just talked about the Church of Afghanistan at the beginning. That means that there are 3.1 billion people around the world fighting the same fight that we're fighting here in Utah. None of the righteous conflict that the church as a whole is engaged in is pointless. It all has a purpose. And that purpose is to show our resiliency and our ultimate victory to a world that is looking for something to believe in. We can show them by our unity, not just within this body, but within all the other bodies as well. All the other little C churches that all belong to the big C church. That if we can get along, that we can pursue something bigger, then that shows them that we have something that they don't have. When I read Philippians 1, I'm encouraged. I hope you guys are too. I'm encouraged because sometimes I look at Paul like he's some kind of super Christian. But he's not. He's just a guy. Just a guy with his priorities in order. priorities which I mess up in my life constantly. And I'm encouraged because I can have, you know, a lot of confidence facing death, facing existential dread, facing opposition, sorrow, pain. I can face the day-to-day grind the same way that Paul did, because I have the same spirit that indwelt Paul. It is the same one that indwells anyone who believes in Christ Jesus through faith. We can have confidence going into our worlds, into our lives, into our fights, into our sorrows, into our struggles, because we can see it modeled. We can know that if Paul can survive it, we can survive it, because it's the same spirit that enabled him to survive. It's the same spirit that enables us to survive. So, if there's something that I've talked about today that you would like to talk about, or if you just need some encouragement, you need some prayer or anything like that, we're going to have a prayer team up here in the corner. Any of us would love to chat or pray with you or anything like that. But I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to continue our worship. I thank you that we can have confidence going into our futures, not knowing what our futures hold, but knowing that you hold our futures, God. God, we thank you for the way that you love us, the way that you draw us near to you in times of sorrow, but also the way that you send us out to spread the gospel, God. I pray that that is a call that we would take very seriously. I pray that we would take seriously the call to spread the gospel, because that is what you've commanded us to do. And even though there are things in our lives that hold us back, God, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would enable us and encourage us to move forward, knowing that you are good. Father, I thank you for the book of Philippians. I thank you for the encouragement that it holds. I thank you for the life of Paul and the encouragement that it holds. And I pray, God, that we would live lives that take these words to heart, that recognize your importance above all things, Lord, that you are paramount to our very lives, God. We don't want to do anything unless you go with us. Father, I pray that you would be our first thought when we wake up in the morning, and that you would be our last thought when we go to bed at night, and that you'd be every thought in between. Father, we love you. We thank you. And just ask for your continued guidance on how to best be your hands and feet in this world. Amen.